Blog Talk Radio.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
God in the Mist, Get 'Em Radio presents Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, "In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The Word of God is a gold mine. If you enjoy mining for gold nuggets in the Word of God, this broadcast is for you. The Lord has gifted Dr. Lorraine Nabarro to uncover hidden treasures in the Bible that will delight you as he reveals a different perspective of his word. So get your pick and shovel, turn your mining hat light on, and let's dig into the Word of God.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Hello, and welcome to this broadcast, our first edition of the new program that was starting. We've done the evening ones, but today is our first daytime launch of this program, and we welcome you all, and we're glad that you're here with us. It is, of course, about 3 Mondays before Christmas. I was going to start on our series elsewhere, but I think that it's an important event, and we surely want to look into it in the scriptures. It is called, theologically, the Incarnation. Scripturally, it is referred to as, "And He put on flesh and dwelt among us," tabernacled among us. It is the greatest singular event, not just of the earth, but of earth and heaven, not just past or future, but of all time. And so as we get into this season, and everybody loves Christmas time, but I thought it would be good for us to just look at some of the scripture around it, especially some of the, I'll say, the characters involved that don't get as much, shall we say, airtime. And to do that, though, we're going to back up and we're going to look at a lot of things. These are things that we'll probably cover over and over again. But I wanted us to look at a few people that maybe we haven't considered as frequently. Sometimes we as human beings are caught between two things. Ritual is important. It is the basis of all of our religion. It is those things that we do over and over again that we derive significance, meaning, continuity, purpose, and community in our life. They aren't all church. They are even at home and family. You have Christmas traditions that are meaningful and important to you. And so there are those. And so we go over the same stories and read the same scriptures and get the same warm feeling. But at the same time, it's also important for us to look at the reality in the scriptures of what occurred and see what God is speaking in the now to us from that. So today I thought we would start with Joseph. Joseph is in many times relegated to almost a secondary position. He kind of hangs around and he leads the donkey to Bethlehem, and then he flees in the middle of the night to Egypt. And that's about all we see of Joseph. But I think there's some real spiritual significance for us to look at. So the very first thing we have to do is look at where our scriptures are. Whenever you read a scripture, the two questions you should ask yourself is, who wrote it? And why did they write it? That may sound either oversimplistic or overly complicated, but in this instance, the history that includes Joseph is in the book of Matthew. What was Matthew's import in writing that gospel? The gospel has four accounts of it, and there are many, many other accounts, but the four canonized accounts are the gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. If anybody ever asks you, this is a trick question in a classroom, how many gospels are there? Don't say four. Don't get tricky and say five because there's a gospel of Thomas, or even get real tricky and say, you know, Paul's gospel. The reality is there's one gospel. There are many accounts of that gospel, but there's one gospel. But Jesus appears is the central figure of all of it. Why did God have four separate writers give four separate accounts? Mainly because all the different writers were coming from a different viewpoint to meet a specific purpose. I tell this story. People have a hard time understanding it. My mother was my own first grade teacher. So at home, she was mommy. But when I went to school, I sat in class with everybody else. She was Mrs. Miller. Up until I was 6 years old, I only knew her as mommy. But when I encountered her in a different relationship, then she got a different name. People refer to us by our name also according to the relationship we have with us. Most of the listeners know that there are numerous names for God, starting with Elohim, and then there's El and El Shaddai, and there's Jehovah, and the list goes on and on. And of the Jehovahs, there are, I believe, 10 Jehovah names: Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Rebecca. It goes on, but each one of them, God is revealing a different side of himself to us. God has always been God and always will be God. But when we understand him in a new light, we have a different name to refer to him. When I had a new relationship with my mother, when I understood my mother in her professional role, I had a different title for her. And so it's somewhat like that with the Gospels. The four versions of the Gospel that we have canonized in the New Testament all show Jesus in a different light, because Jesus was so many things. And some of you have heard this in condensed form. Some of you have read books on this, the elongated version. I'm giving you a thumbnail. It is not totally 100% accurate, but it's a good working definition. In Matthew, we see Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed, the deliverer, in the appointed one who would come. In Mark, we see him as the wonder worker, the power, his acts, his deeds that he did for mankind and determined and defined and demonstrated to the world that he was the one that would come. In Luke, he is the Son of Man. That is where you see him with his arms outstretched to all of humanity. He's not consumed with his Judaism. It's where you see him embrace every member of society, through all strata, through all conditions. It is the humanity of him, the love of him poured out on mankind. He is the Son of Man. And in John, with its very ritualistic talk, or not ritualistic, but it's almost mystical sounding, he is the Son of God. It speaks in very spiritual terms. It's where there are fewer events and fewer dialogues and fewer interactions, but what they do is they reveal him as the Son of God, his divinity, that thing that's hard for us to grasp and understand. All of those are who he is. And so each one of them tell their story from a beginning. We like to usually use the story of Luke with its long and interesting human story about, we start with, you know, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and we, we go on and we tell all the stories and of Mary and her encounter with the angel and all that. And that's the text we usually read for our quote-unquote Christmas story. But all of them show the coming of Jesus into the earth in a very different way. Let me start with Mark. Mark was the oldest. People didn't really had to establish it any other way but then that by his acts of power, he was the Messiah, the Lord that would come, the deliverer. He was the wonder worker. He was the servant. And you see him using his godly power to serve in this realm. Because of that, there is no, he just pops on the scene full grown. And that's important because when I hire a guy to come and you know, climb up high and trim my trees and da 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 da, all those things and work do or redo the roof, I know them by name. I may have a little bit of their history, but why I hire them is for what they can do. And they prove to me he's a roofer because he can roof. I don't really need to know what his daddy's name was and where he went to school and who were his friends and was he a nice kid or was he, you know, a hardworking kid. I need to know he proves himself by his deeds, by his actions. And that's how Mark reads. John, we think of it as having no genealogy or no heritage of Jesus. But if you think it, he is the Son of God, it speaks to him spiritually. Listen to how it starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. It goes on, and it speaks to us in a very spiritual sense in that regard. Sorry, I had a little technical glitch. I'm getting used to this. Anyway, so we do see it, and if you read that first whole chapter, it is absolutely beautiful, and it's so spiritual. But that shows his spiritual genealogy. So that leaves us with the two other Gospels, one which shows him as the Messiah, and one who shows him as the Son of Man, who comes for all humanity. Let's look at Luke for a moment. Let's look at Matthew. In Matthew, he is the Messiah. Matthew shows him as a rabbi. Matthew shows him as the Jewish heritage, the obvious recipient of that position that he by his impeccable Jewish heritage on both the mother and father's side has a right to the throne of David. And in it, you will hear many of those teachings where he's literally, he is the rabbi, he is teaching his people. And up until then, it has been concerned with obeying all those laws so that he could be the fulfillment of the law. We understand that from this point of view, that he had to fulfill not only spiritual laws, but Jewish laws. That's why you will see him, you know, making those efforts and proving every single one of those scriptures. That's why in Matthew, something will happen, and it'll refer to the prophecy for the Old Testament. That would mean nothing to a Gentile, what prophecies he fulfilled or how he behaved in certain ceremonial situations, and how the Pharisees' jabs and jaunts would mean something in that light. Luke, in one way, is for most of us, we relate a little bit more because that's where his genealogy is different, and I'll get to that in a moment. But where he's talking to everybody, that's where you'll see the women and the widow and the foreigner and everybody, the outcast, the dregs of society, he brings them to himself. So that being said, what will matter, and I know some of you, too bad he didn't have a computer and couldn't punch in his genealogy, as so many Americans are interested in. But genealogy was very, very important to the Jewish people. And so in Matthew, if you look at it, when it starts talking about Jesus, it starts talking about him from Abraham. Because remember, he's talking about the Davidic throne. He's talking about the birthright that God bestowed on Abraham. And so it starts with, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he starts with Abraham and goes, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah and his brethren, Judah begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar and Perez. And so it goes, it starts with Abraham and it goes down through, King David begat Solomon and Solomon, Rehoboam. And so it follows on down. So you can see an unbroken chain from Abraham on down to Jesus. Now, if you want to flip over to Luke real quickly, you will see a completely different genealogy. I believe that's clear over in, he goes on for a while. And this one takes his time with it. I think it's even clear as far as chapter 4, maybe? Chapter 3. Okay. And here it starts, verse 22, the Holy Ghost descended in bodily shape and dove on him. This is when he was at the river with John the Baptist. And Jesus began about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which is the son of Heli, which is the son of Mathet. And it goes on back, and if you follow all the rest of chapter 3, it goes on down to, we'll pick it back up in 37, was the son of Methuselah, who was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, who was the son of Malaleel, which was the son of Canaan, who was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Now that's a completely different genealogy. That traces him from where he is all the way back to Adam. Why is that significant? Because as the son of man, Jesus has the same heritage ultimately that you and I do. Everybody, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, Muslim, Hindu, everybody traces their genealogy all the way back to Adam. Even if it's broken and we can't get back there, we know that we are all the sons of Adam. So it shows his broader scope to all of humanity. Now, the other difference that I think is tremendously significant, if you'll stop and think about it, maybe you've thought about it before, maybe you never have. But the book of Luke that we just talked about traces it from Jesus backwards, all the way to Adam. But Matthew starts with Abraham and comes forward all the way to Jesus. So not only do they go for a different purpose, but they actually go different directions. Matthew comes forward, Luke goes backward. Okay, so what we're going to look at today is in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at Jesus and his father, Joseph. And that may offend some people, but that's important for us to understand if we're going to understand Joseph's story and how significant he is in the scriptures. We all know the story of Luke. We may get to it in a different focus later in this series before Christmas. But right now I want to look at Matthew, because Matthew is the one that tells the story of Joseph. And I think sometimes Joseph is a bit overlooked. Joseph is as significant and as pivotal and as crucial to the story and to our salvation as is Mary and others. But it doesn't get the same kind of attention. And I think that's important Because that God is not always looking at who makes the highlights, who makes the, you know, the news or sports highlights at the end of the day. If I put a sports analogy, which I usually don't do, but it is not about who makes the last shot or who makes the field goal or who makes the touchdown. It is about the team. If everybody is not in their place and if everybody's not doing what they're supposed to do, that the will of God is such a beautiful mystery. It comes to pass because every player in the scenario does what they must do. And so there's God's will, but there's also human will. That's why these stories are so important to understand in the incarnation, the coming of Jesus into the world. It is this tremendously enormous spiritual event that people had been looking for literally for thousands of years. Since the fall, God had promised he'd send a solution to this, to elevate man back to his spiritual level. At the same time, it is the most fragile. It is not just about God. It was dependent about normal human beings with their own foibles and their own weaknesses and their own idiosyncrasies and their own insecurities, but somehow doing what was important, doing what was right, and doing it at their own choosing. God did not enforce this solution. This truly is a partnership. As Jesus was human and divine, which was necessary, so to bring that about, it required spiritual intervention and human intervention. That humanity had to be a willing participant. And we understand that with Mary, but I think sometimes we don't see that with Joseph. So Joseph, Joseph was, and we'll use this term again, the scriptures use the word espoused. And it's kind of tough for our cultural head to understand this. It is not betrothed, which sometimes people want to use, but, and you'll see in verse 18, Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. They were not just dating or engaged. They were espoused. When you enter the name of the person to whom you are married in your demographics, if you're filling out forms for either the doctor or the government, and you check a box that says spouse, espoused means married. The difference was, so this was more than a betrothal, but they were not living together as husband and wife. The best way I can give you a quick example would be like a legal one. If I want to sell my house and we write up this contract and somebody else signs the contract and I sign the contract, we have made all those decisions on, you know, what's going to be included and what isn't and how much the price is going to be. And also, when can they take possession? Now, all the paperwork is signed. All the money is in escrow. My moving van is packed, is planned. Legally, in one way, legally, they own the property. They've got a contract that says it's theirs. But it only goes into effect when I have vacated the property, when they take possession of the property. And please, I am not referring to women in a marriage as property, but this is the best way I think most of us can understand it. So the two of them have made a legal spiritual binding contract of marriage, but they haven't, if I can say this, taken possession of each other yet. So they were married. Now, this came a problem for Joseph, who was a great, you know, just a good guy. He was an upright, righteous, honorable man. And, you know, Mary had this great visitation and the angels came and all this stuff goes on. And then she goes to Elizabeth's house and there's just, you know, the babies are leaping in their womb and they're prophesying back and forth. And man, there's, you can't miss this groove. Poor old Joseph is laying in the bed, flip-flopping, and it says that an angel appeared to him, but later it says he came out of a dream. Now, I don't know if anybody of you ever have had the voice of God audibly speaking and the room shake and say, yea, verily, I'm the Lord your God. And then, okay, Lord, I know what to do now. There's a difference between that and then when you get a phone, when you're in a dream and you get this leading, you get this guidance that you think, oh, this is what I should be doing. Now, that can very well be God. That can be the angel of God speaking to you in your dream. But how many of you know, I'd really rather have it sent to me in a letter, in a telegram signed God himself. Because even though that was the angel speaking to Joseph in a dream, the reality was that was a little bit shakier than Mary's annunciation. But he got up, and here's, I want to just read, well, I know we're closing time real quick. I've spent an awful lot of time just laying groundwork, but I think we'll go back to those from time to time to time. Okay, we'd read 18, 19. When Joseph, her husband, being a just man, was not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, I won't go, the two scriptures you should look at, and if you have any kind of a cross reference in your Bible, it may show you Deuteronomy 24:1, which is how you take care of a very quiet divorce. For some reason, and people get it all messed up on what divorce is allowed and not allowed, and when both parties have, no, this isn't going anywhere, the man has no fault against her, he can just write her a bill of divorcement quietly. She can go back to her father's house and remarry when they just are incompatible. But that's not the one that's depicted, and they don't usually put this in your Bible cross-references, Deuteronomy 22, and specifically verse 21, but you read the whole thing, that if a man, and this is how serious it gets, if a man accuses a woman of not being a virgin when he marries her, if her parents can say, you're besmirching her reputation, yes, she was a virgin, then he gets chastised by the elders, which is kind of a euphemism. He may be physically chastised, but then he must give her the father 100 shekels of silver, 100 pieces of silver. Now stop and think about that. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's the lowest amount a human being is worth. That's what you pay for a slave. But if you besmirch a woman's reputation, you had to pay 100 shekels of silver. That's, like three times plus because of the reputation. If then you must pay that penalty because you've done a very major thing by besmirching somebody. However, if they can't prove she was a virgin, then here's the bad part. Here's what happens. They bring the damsel out and they stone her to death. So we often have missed this about Joseph. Joseph's dilemma was a very profound one, and he didn't have all of the affirmation that Mary did. Okay, and listen to this next verse. I think this is an important verse. Verse 20. But while he thought on these things, all he knows is that his wife that he's married to and has not slept with is now pregnant, and of course his pride is involved, his reputation among the Jews is involved, but also at stake is the wife of this little girl. And he's thinking about this. Verse 20 says, while he thought on these things. That word thought means while he considered, while he pondered, while he, continued to think over and to ponder it and ponder it and ponder it, to look at it from every side. And I want to commend this because I think we've begun to have a church that it's like, oh, I know what the scripture is, and knee-jerk, I know what I should do. Well, there's a bunch of, I won't say conflicting, but there's a bunch of scriptural references for Joseph on what he should do. There are different cultural views. There's his own emotions. There's the concern he has for her, that decisions are not easy. And when people tell you, oh, I know what to do because I know what the scripture says, then I think that perhaps they need to learn this fine art of pondering. The many times we make snap judgments, we want to say, this is the will of God, so we can make a decision and not have to worry about being wrong. But the tap-in that we have with the Holy Spirit does not negate our responsibility to consider something thoughtfully, to come to a meaningful decision. Too many times people want a simple answer because it absolves them from responsibility of a decision. Well, I know God wants me to do this. Well, he may, but you better know why you are doing it. Because one of two things, later you can besmirch the name of God when it became obvious that wasn't God talking to you. And your unbelieving friends say, yeah, but you said, God said. The other thing is, you may find yourself in a terrible pickle. And then you can even blame God. Say, but God, you said. Well, maybe he didn't say. Maybe he gave you elements for you to make a decision. So this thing could have gone 2-3 different ways with Joseph. And Joseph had to consider what his life would be. Here he was, a fine, good, honorable, hardworking young man. Just loved the Lord, loved his wife, loved his life. And the next thing he knows, the heavens have caved in on him. Because from this point on, no matter what he does, his world is going to change radically. And while it does change for the good, and we can see that, we have to realize every single one of his hopes and dreams are dashed at this point. Doesn't give me time to go into what that means, and then we'd have to go back to the book of Genesis to prove it. But he was not just the stepfather of Jesus, and that's something else I want to talk about. He was not his stepfather. He was his father. That what happened is he not only married Mary, but he, if I'd say it like this, legally adopted Jesus. So God most assuredly was Jesus's father, not just spiritually, but physically. But Joseph was also. And I think this becomes important in our generation because of so many blended families. And there becomes such a stigma and so much wrangling about it. What's the right thing? Who are you? You're not my dad. You can't talk to me that way, et cetera, et cetera. But the commitment in this that this man made was, this will be my son. And when a man adopted a son, that son took preeminence. He would be the firstborn. I can very quickly cite 2-3 examples. Remember when Sarah demanded that Abraham kick out Hagar and Ishmael, and she said, he will not reign with my son, Isaac. And God agreed with Sarah. Yes, he couldn't be in the same place. He could be acknowledged as a son. Probably Abraham could have done far better by him. There's no question. But if he were around, he would have been the firstborn son. Tamar gave birth to, well, she finally gave birth to two twins. But you remember her son, the sons of Judah. The first son married and died without an issue. The second son was told to go into his widow and make a baby, and that baby would now take the place of the firstborn son. So when it came to a pecking order, the second son, if the older son's dead, he's now the first son. But if that dead son had raised up a child, he would see back demoted to, the second son. Those of you who follow the royals and understand the lineage of succession would understand that's the exact same thing. So he did a very wicked thing and refused to bring up a son to his brother. He lost his life for those bad decision-making skills. Anyway, it was very important that Joseph was giving away the right for his firstborn son to bear that great honor of being his firstborn son. He was handing that away. And we know that Mary and Joseph had sons and daughters, you know, galore after that. But Joseph was handing that away. Joseph was handing away his good reputation. He was handing away all he had been and all of his dreams and hopes for the future. But Joseph pondered these things, and he considered, what's right for me? What's right for the child? What's right for Mary? You know, later God was, you know, explained to him, yeah, he will be great. But these things that weighed on him were very human things. And we understand, and everybody talks about how fragile Jesus was in the womb. How that here he is, the greatest, I can't say being, because God's more than a being, but the most, the life force of all the universe is fragilely in an embryo in a young woman's womb. And how fragile and vulnerable Jesus was at that state. But what we forget is that then God handed the legal right to kill him to a man. I stand back in awe at not just the faith we should have in God, but the faith God has in us as fragile, flawed, miserable human beings, that he trusts us that we can make a right decision. Joseph had every right to call her to task and his life could go on. But the penalty of that would be that she would be brought out and would be publicly stoned. Had he had a male ego that didn't know how to subject itself to the goodness of God, it's not all about me, regardless of what anything says. Joseph gave all these things thought, and how the Lord said that, you know, he would do things and swear even to his own hurt. And that's what Joseph did. At that moment, lying on his bed, tossing and turning, what do I do? I want to at least make it privately so she will be, you know, but all their reputations would be besmirched. He had within his hand the power, the right, if we can say this, he had the rock in his hand who could kill the King of Glory before he even took a breath. We are amazed at, oh, that, you know, Herod looked for the child and tried to kill him. But from the very beginning, Jesus' heritage wasn't just life and glory, but it was conflict and death. Death pursued him even from before he was born. God put a rock in Joseph's hand and said, you choose, are you going to stone this woman? And he had no idea that actually then, I mean, he knew that she had a child by the Holy Ghost, but he had no idea what that meant in the whole scheme of things. And he could have cast that stone, and she would have died. And with it, our salvation would have died inside her womb. That God, when he says, he became flesh and dwelt among us, we have no idea how fragile and how vulnerable he made himself. And the only path to true peace, the path to power, the path to contentment, the path to being at one with God and with other humanity is vulnerability. It's something that we fight all the time. We don't want people to see our weakness and our frailty and our folly. But remember what Paul, who knew a little bit something about suffering those things, he said that his strength, that's